meals together. You know, in the New Testament, that many of the things that took place, many of the key lessons that Jesus taught were in the context of eating. A lot of the lessons he taught, I did a study years ago on the lessons Jesus taught in the context of eating, and there's a lot of them. And so we have people in just to eat together for fellowship. Also, I'll have appointments at our home, and Sandy will too. Now, we are careful, especially if I need to get together with a gal, I will always be sure Sandy is there. That's just pure old common sense. And fellas, I hope if you are occasionally get together with a woman, or vice versa, you will not do it in the privacy of your home with no one else there. You are really asking for trouble. Big trouble with that. We open our home for social reasons. We have guys and gals over. They'll rent a video movie and just the social interaction together. We open our home to have fun. We have a basketball goal and games and all that stuff. And just for fun. We also open our home to have people live with us. Brett shared this morning about selection, and probably there's no more important area of selection than if you have someone come into your home to live. And we could tell wonderful stories as well as horror stories of either being good selectors or bad selectors in inviting someone to live with you. And so we could give testimony to that, but it's a great opportunity to share your life and the love of Christ with someone to live with you on a long-term basis. And we just have regular meetings in our home. We have our leadership team meeting there on a weekly basis. And so there's many reasons why you would open your home. Now, Sandy's going to share with you just a couple of practical things.
One of the things that Bob does with his team is just allowing them, you know, to observe our lives and to watch us as we interact with one another. But sometimes the observation isn't enough, and there has to be some instruction, too. One of the specific kinds of instruction that we had this spring with Bob's leadership team was they came over for a meal. And Nancy and I planned a time where we would have some instruction on manners, but this came after the meal. So she and I were the only women at the table, and we made a point to observe what went on at the table. And then as the fellows went downstairs for their team meeting, we conferred upstairs and got some things together and went downstairs and gave them a critique of what had gone on at the meal and also a short lesson in how to behave at the table. And you know, it sounds very elementary, but it was well received, and I think it was something that was real helpful for them. That's just one aspect of practical things. Another thing that I do is I really enjoy having the girls come in to the home to learn about just being a homemaker. I receive real joy from being in my home and from caring for my children and caring for my husband and just being a happy homemaker. And so I like to share that. And a lot of times the girls, especially if they're seniors and engaged, getting ready to get married, really enjoy coming over to the home. And recently I met with one of our engaged girls and taught her how to make pies. And it was just a really fun time. She didn't know anything about cooking. And in the process of making pies, we learned how to measure, and we learned how to roll out a pie crust, and, you know, various other things. But in the process of learning this practical thing of making pies, we also talked about just being a homemaker and how you can minister to your husband by being in the home and what a support you can be to him. And that just brings me real joy to be able to share that.
One thing we did just recently as far as cultivating evangelistic opportunities, we invited our 10-year-old son's teacher over, and some of the kids that were in the fourth grade class and their parents. We had a homemade ice cream thing, and that was a lot of fun. We're cultivating these. Most of them are non-Christians. And, you know, if you're like me, if you're a full-time minister, sometimes it's really hard to get the non-Christian contacts that you would like. We can surround ourselves with Christians all the time. And we found doing things like a homemade ice cream bash is really a great opportunity to meet non-Christians.
One of the things that Bob really enjoys doing is ministering in the physical dimension with the students. And he just made it a point at the both of the homes that we've owned there in Manhattan to enlarge the driveway so that they can play basketball. And he just did this last spring at our present location. And the neighbors, when they saw him digging out around the driveway, he was making these nice little, looked like flower beds. And what my neighbor across the street thought, oh, how wonderful, his husband is making flower beds for his wife. But as the day progressed, she could tell, and he's getting ready to pour concrete into these places she thought were going to be flower beds. But, you know, it really is important to us that people feel free to come over to our home just to interact or to play or whatever. And we have four different groups of people that come to our house to play basketball. We have this 10-year-old son, and he and his friends like to come and play basketball. And the goal is adjustable, and every now and then Bob will bring it down so that they can slam dunk the ball. They really enjoy that. Then there's the teenage boys that live in the neighborhood, particularly one that lives next door, and everybody else that he knows. I mean, a lot of times I'll come home and there'll be guys playing basketball in our driveway, and I'll never have seen them before. And then there's the college guys, the BSU fellows and their friends from the dorms and stuff, and they'll come over, and they usually call ahead and say, can we come? And then there's the older fellows in the neighborhood, like the Army guy that lives next door and his friend that lives way down the hill on another street. And that fellow really does like to play basketball, and he'll come up if he's jogging by and he sees the high school fellows playing basketball, he'll join in. And he'll even invite his neighbors down on the other side of the hill to come up and play basketball at our street. And it really reached the climax the other day when that little high school boy next door knocked on my door and he said, Mrs. Anderson, can I reserve the court for 4:00?
Well, we would really encourage you to use your home or your apartment if you're a single person. There's nothing like coming into where people live. Modeling takes place best in the real context of life. And we would just so encourage you to open your home, your apartment for meals. You can have very inexpensive meals. We've had peanut butter, and you don't have to have a lot of money. You don't even have to straighten up much. We have a dog and three kids, and things are messy a lot of the time. And, you know, we'll be sitting around on the carpet downstairs having a little prayer meeting. The dog will be walking around sniffing everyone, and that's just life. And so we would encourage you to use your home. Okay, Mike is going to come now and share with us.
Appreciate your ministry. Thanks. I appreciate very much the summary that the Andersons just presented. In many ways, I think that sums up what I wanted to start with. But I think that is an excellent example of what I'm talking about as far as discipleship and influencing people. And it reminds me of a Baptist Student Union director who had a good perspective on the whole issue of the physical and the social. And he knew this one fellow that was not feeling well and went over to the dorm, excuse me, and he knocked on the door and went in, and this fellow was just kind of laid out in bed, just really not feeling well, had the flu, and this BSU fellow sat there alongside of him, just talked to him and tried to encourage him. And as he was doing this, he noticed this bowl of peanuts on the table next, and just would reach over and get some of these peanuts and eat these things and really enjoy them. And So as they were talking, it went on for about an hour or so, and then he was about ready to leave and realized that he had completely consumed the entire plate of peanuts, and looked to Tommy, who was laying in bed, and said, "Tommy, I really am sorry that I've eaten all your peanuts." And he said, "Well, that's okay. After I suck the chocolate off of them, I don't like them anyhow." Good social interaction there. A little physical involved. It was a very spiritual time. What I'd like to do for this last session is to kind of summarize, go in a couple different directions. Actually, I want to compliment you again. I really appreciate what you said, because that's what I really am trying to promote. I know we're going to have some time for questions and answers, but maybe sometimes when you begin, let's say when you go back from this, well, how am I going to implement what you have said, particularly in the area of these five dimensions? Let me just share how I might go about doing it, how I have done it. There's nothing profound. This is just an illustration. You may have a better one. But when I was at Bowling Green, I was working with a core of six people. And for the first beginning of the quarter, for the first 10 weeks, I made it a focus in their time with their team, which each of them had about five or six people, was to do fun things together, to enjoy life. Go play a ball together, go miniature golf, go see a movie. Don't get too spiritual in studying the Bible. But what I'm trying to say there is the focus was on the relationship. And why? To identify needs, to identify strengths, to identify weaknesses. Now, I don't know how, what kind of background you come out of, but we need to give people the freedom, and we need to have that freedom ourselves, that we don't always have to have a checklist of things to go through when we're helping people grow. Now, I'm not talking that we don't have intentionality. You must have intentionality. I think that's the balance. We need to have an intentional relationship, if I can say it that way. But we spent the first 10 to 15 weeks just having fun, doing different activities. The guys would ask a girl's team to go out for a group date and just have fun. But the objective of the group leader was to observe with those five dimensions what was happening. Now, one of the things, when I was a probation officer, I'd meet with a lot of clients, and I couldn't remember who was who and all that, so I would keep supplementals. In other words, I'd keep the name and, why did I get together, what did we talk about, what was the focus and all that, and did I give any assignments, etc. Well, I brought that and I used it in my discipling, in the sense that I would be meeting with five or six people, and, sometimes the whole things would start to run together, and I'd forget. There's nothing more embarrassing when you sit down and ask Tom how his wife Sally's doing. He says, "My wife's name is Karen." it doesn't communicate a whole lot there. Well, it communicates a lot, but not the thing that you want to communicate. So I would encourage you to keep some type of at least written record of the kind of things that you have observed, because if you're going to be working with this person 3 or 4 years, this will help you to see trends in a person's life. And it'll help you to discover strengths and weaknesses, maybe help that person to discover his or her gifts. So then after we develop the relationships at a more stable level, then we get involved in a Bible study. And a primary focus of the Bible study is twofold. One, at the intellectual level, to deal with knowledge, facts about Scripture. And then we deal at the social level on how that should relate to God and to others around me. And for those of you that are familiar with the navigator wheel illustration, that I'm not referring to this, but the vertical relationship of the prayer and word develop the vertical relationship between man and God, and then witnessing and fellowship develop the horizontal relationship between man and the unbelieving world and the believers. And that is the focus of our Bible study. But see, there we're dealing with intellect, we're dealing with social, when we're going out and doing activities, we're dealing with the physical, we're dealing with the emotional, and we're dealing with the moral. And I had one of the things that I'm doing at Trinity Seminary is not only involved with students, but I've also had an opportunity to develop some close relationships with some other professors. And for that tidbit of truth that I hope you've written down when I said last night that Penn State is national champions, when they were playing Miami, it was a great game. I invited one of the professors over to our house to watch this game. Now, as he sat, and you have to understand, he's a well-known New Testament scholar. And you see him in the classroom, and he, you know, expounds and gives a lot of good stuff. I have 185 pages of typewritten notes from just one course. So you see that perspective. But when I got him in my home, I saw a whole new... I couldn't believe it to see him yell and jump and yell at the referee. And I looked, and I have to admit, it surprised me. But I learned something different about this man. And so I want to say that just as an introduction, that let's try to just be practical about these five areas and take them in light of your personality. My wife has a gift in hospitality, so it's just fun to have people into our home. And then much of our conversation happens and deals with our kids. People will make comments, and they'll see our kids not acting so godly, and they'll see how I attempt to handle it. And well, and then we can talk about that. I remember this one fellow who, he's in Costa Rica now. He's in missions. But when he was down in Texas with me, I came home one day, and I made a comment to my wife. It was just, it wasn't all that thoughtful. And he didn't say anything. He was living with us. And then I realized, just was convicted by the Spirit of God about 10 minutes later. What I said was just wrong. So I went and I talked to him about it. And I said, Bruce, did you observe what I said to my wife? He says, mm-hmm. And, well, what were your thoughts? So he told me, I thought you were inconsiderate and impatient with your wife. Well, see, this was the guy that I was discipling. Well, remember that discipleship is a two-way street. It's one beggar showing another beggar where there's bread. You're growing together. Don't ever be intimidated or fearful of letting another person help you grow closer with God. Well, I then went and talked to Darlene about it and confessed it, and we got right. But I think, again, that's an illustration of letting people see your life and debrief. When you have a conference, when you have an activity in your ministry, whether it's group dating or go to a volleyball game and play or a football game, get time and then talk about it. What did you learn? One of the things that I had a group of guys that I was working with at seminary this past quarter, I rented the video Karate Kid. And my assignment was watch the movie and record the positive and negative means of training, how these guys were taught in karate. I have a background. I used to teach karate, so I'm interested in that. And it's funny because little Shannon was up on the roof the other night, and she brought her little broom up, and she was going around like this. You know, brooms aren't about that big. And she was going, wax on, wax off, wax on. You know, if you haven't seen the movie, that makes no sense to you at all. But she had seen the movie, and we talked about that. But again, there's an example of experiential truth. What the mentor did, the positive mentor, the Okinawan fella in the movie, was he took life experience of teaching this guy to wax and to sand. And he took that, the principle of that, the movement physically, and applied it to the martial art, karate. And I thought, man, that is an excellent illustration of using the physical, the social, and then applying it in a way that could help us in the ministry. So, and then also in the movie, there is a, this is not a promo for the movie, but there's another movie I want to see called The Hoosiers. I understand there's some good training principles in that. I haven't seen that yet. But the other guy used manipulation. He used fear and intimidation in his training, the Cobra trainer. And just to sit and to talk about that, now what did you learn? The most valuable time is to, after the movie's over, to talk about it. Now what did you learn? How does that relate to you? Which one do you find yourself following closer to? That's where true education and nurture takes place. Now, we're going to have some time for question and answer. So, I really would like to open it up now, but I won't. I'll share with you something that I call a discipleship triad. Tim and I teach this at Trinity Seminary. And there are three elements to this. And I like to show how we need to take a holistic approach to training using these three elements. Then, as we go through this, I'm going to talk about a little bit more about the whole idea of lies, because I've had a number of conversations with people about identifying lies and how that might be helpful. So we'll talk a little bit about that, and then maybe we'll get into some questions and answers. I'd like to give you examples and think through those and see if we can identify the lies. Because if we can't do it, it's not all that helpful. I find myself, I'm very practical. I like to be able to use things. Okay, to begin with, have a plan. I think there are three elements, as I see it, in training someone. And they are vision, knowledge, and skill. Vision, knowledge, and skill. Vision is really twofold. Vision has to deal with personal development, i.e. character. And secondly, a vision to reproduce your life in the lives of others. So you have personal development and the development of others. So when I talk about vision, that's what I'm referring to. Knowledge is intellectual fact. I'm attempting to define terms so you know what I'm saying. Skill is activity that you use to achieve your end result and purpose in ministry. An example of this would be door-to-door evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, or sharing your personal testimony. Now, let's take a look to see what would happen if we don't have all three of these. Here's a situation. You have vision, and you're working with a person on campus. This person has a vision to grow himself and to reproduce his life in the life of someone else. Good attribute. He also has a good understanding of Scripture. He runs his thinking through the pages of the Word of God. But this guy or gal really lacks skill. Really lacks the ability to communicate clearly. He has these facts in his head and he tries to share, and he runs his words together, and he doesn't listen well to people. They ask a question but he doesn't answer it. He really lacks skills of, let's say, communication. What would that result in? Now just think about that for a moment. What would that result in? Can you think of someone like that right now that you're working with? Good vision, good intellectual base of knowledge, but they lack skills. It leads to frustration. Frustration. They got the knowledge, they got the bills, but they just don't know how to do it. When I teach racquetball, it's funny, because people come in and they're well-dressed. Got the matching attire, good sneakers, $150 racket, graphite, goggles, headbands. They look nice, well-equipped. They've even read a book on racquetball. Now, to watch them hit a ball, sometimes they have difficulty hitting the ball. And you see this person, they look good. They can tell you all about racquetball, but you know, they just can't hit the ball where they want to go. And you know what they do? They get frustrated. Now again, there might be an example of you taking a guy and you're playing racquetball, and you say to him, hey, did you notice how the guy we were playing, how he got frustrated by playing racquetball when he couldn't hit the ball in the corner? Yeah, yeah. Well, Tom, how might that relate to what we're doing on campus right now in the area of evangelism? See, isn't that what Jesus did? He took real-life situations. He didn't necessarily manipulate them and make them happen. He was very observant, and he just took life and used it to teach people. Pray for that insight and the ability to do that, because that's natural. That's what people want. Okay, secondly, let's say that the person that you're working with, having difficulty with my transparency here, bear with me, we'll get it. They have the knowledge. They know the right things to do. They understand the facts. And they have good skill. Boy, they can articulate. They're well equipped. But they lack vision. What will happen? They will flounder. Uh-oh. Well, you've seen it. Oh, let's just take it off. I can't keep it up there anyhow. They will flounder. They won't do it. Why? Because they have no vision to do it. They won't grow personally. Why? There's no vision. There's no need to grow. That may tell you something about what they're believing or not believing back here. They may be believing a lie back here. But to have knowledge and skills but lack vision, you will flounder. Now, to have the skill, and you have a vision, but you lack knowledge. I like something better than frigid. I like false teaching. Put false teaching down. I'm still growing. If you don't have the right stuff biblically, you will teach heresy. I don't care how gifted you are in your communication skills and how articulate you can be and what great vision you have to reproduce your life in the life of others. If you don't have the right facts, you will teach heresy. Now, I suggest this, again, as a practical plan that might be helpful in using where you are at right now. Now, we talked about knowledge, skill, and vision. I want to zero in right now and spend the rest of our time on the whole idea of lies. And how do we identify lies? Because I have found that this has been a very helpful strategy in my own life, and then therefore helpful for me in dealing with my children, my relationship with my wife, Darlene, and those that I have an opportunity to minister to. I would like to pose situations to you after I define some things that I think might be helpful. I'd like to define two terms. Now, you may not define these terms this way, but because I'm going to be using the terms, I want you to understand them the way I mean what I mean by them. First is a goal. A goal, this is the way Larry Crabb defines these two terms, a goal and a desire. A goal is something that God commands you to do and has therefore enabled you to do it. That's a goal. A desire, I'm talking about a desire here in the right sense, is something that's legitimate. Legitimate in the sense that it's good, but you have not been commanded to do it, and therefore will not be held accountable for it. Okay, a goal and desire. The only two terms we're going to define. Goal is something God has commanded me to do and has enabled me to do it. A desire is something that I deeply long, yet I haven't been commanded to do it, and therefore I won't be held accountable. Now, let me test you, see if we understand these. Well, let me give you an example. That wouldn't be fair to test you without giving an example. An example of a goal, something that God has commanded me, would be don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Do I have the ability not to steal, not to commit adultery? Yes, I do. God has given me that ability. I can choose not to do that. Now, a desire would be legitimate, is that my next door neighbor, by the way, this is a desire of mine, I mentioned to you about this family earlier, that they become Christians. Now, that is a desire. God has not commanded me and made it my responsibility that my next door neighbors become Christians. Yet, it's a deep desire of mine. Okay, now, are those two terms clearly distinguished in your mind? Okay, good, good. Here's a test. You just write down your piece of paper what you think, and then we'll talk about these. Is this a desire or a goal? Now think about these and think about what Scripture has to say. To have godly children. Is that a desire? Now just don't say anything to anybody, just write it down. I'm not going to ask you for your answer, but we'll talk about it. Is that a desire or is that a goal? Secondly, is it a desire or goal to have a godly mate? That your husband be growing with God? That your wife be growing with God? Is that a desire or is that a goal? Thirdly, honor your parents. Is that a desire? Is that a goal? Now, I could ask for a show of hands, but that may not be fair. I said I wouldn't, so I won't. but I'll share with you how I view this, and because we're not taking questions now, if you want to talk about it in a question and answer, let's do it then. So if you disagree or want to talk or not clear, just write it down in your paper and we can talk about a question and answer. I believe that having godly children is not and should not be a goal. Say no. Wait a second. What does Proverbs 22:6 say? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Remember that the Proverbs are not promises. They are principles. Now, let's think about this. What is the commandment to the parent in Proverbs 22:6? Train. Train. See, that is your responsibility as a parent. Train. But somehow, parents put the emphasis on the outcome. So, what happens, let me give you a little scenario. You are a Baptist Student Union director, husband, wife. And you're out ministering up on campus, and you come home, and your wife says, honey, some bad news. Our oldest daughter was picked up at school for possession of drugs, and she is now sitting in the youth detention facility downtown. Now, what would be your feelings? Anger, confusion, resentment, could be any of those or all those. Now, what would be some of your thinking? Oh, what would the people at church think? What would the other Baptist Student Union directors think? What would my neighbors think? Now, I think a lot of those may be valid, in the sense of you would think those things and feel those things. But my question to you is, if it is your goal that your child be godly, and you measure your parental ability on the basis, totally on the basis of your children's activity, if you were to evaluate your parenting ability at that time, you would have to conclude that you are a failure. I was a probation officer. I worked with both juveniles and adults. My caseload ranged from the youngest was 12, the oldest was 69. I worked with those that were unemployed and those that were doctorates at seminaries on probation. One of them was a Jewish rabbi. I had interesting conversations with him. My point here is, though, I met many Christians who, from what I could perceive, did a fine job at parenting. But, you know, I had their son on probation. Why is it that I don't think that children, having godly children, should be a goal? Because I find no place in Scripture that I am going to be held accountable for the way my children turn out. Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I can say, well, it doesn't make any difference then. God's not going to hold me accountable for how my kids turn out, so I'll just kind of just live the Christian life. You know, as I said, I think we have to have intentionality. You know, the command there, again, is to train. We're going back to Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7. Matter of fact, let's just turn there. If I can find my Bible. I can't find my Bible. Okay, well, I'll have to quote it then. Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7. This is called the Shema. And Moses is saying, now these things which you heard from me this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk, by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now that, to me, seems like a pretty holistic approach to training children. But what is the command to the parent? Is it that they turn out loving God? No, I don't see that there. See, now be careful, because again, if you approach discipleship purely as you do all the right things, then therefore, if you do all the right things, this will happen. That's pure behavioralism. Now, are you saying, Mike, that you shouldn't use behavioralism? I find behavioralism very helpful in potty training. I'm being very honest. Behavioralism, is very helpful there. I see elements of behavioralism in Scripture. But there's another element, actually there are two more. There's the genetic factor. I was talking to, I think, a fellow by the name of Larry over break. And because of my parents' makeup, I have been influenced by that. My temperament and all that, they do influence how I communicate and how I respond. And because of that, there are strengths and weaknesses that come with that. And you have them as well. I can't use those as excuses, but I need to grow and balance in light of my abilities and personality. But I think we get into trouble when we have a tendency to focus in on those parts of our life that are really not issues. If we focus in on one's personality and define one personality as being more spiritual than another, or we say, well, because you are not like me, we get ourselves into trouble there. Have you done that? I think you will grossly limit your discipling ability if you only disciple people who are like yourself. Now, there's much comfort, by the way, in surrounding yourself with people. I'm not talking about people with like heart. I'm talking about people with like temperament. Now, there are two extremes. You can get people around you that are like you, and then therefore they, many times you just kind of have fun. And others, though, you can, if you're a strong choleric, you get a lot of people around you that maybe have a weaker, maybe that's not the right word, but a different temperament that you can dominate. That's not good. Part of my selection process, I try to select people that will help me to grow by their temperaments. I've had people, purposely, one of the guys that I had on my team, his temperament was really different, really laid back. I'd go down, and we were supposed to have a meeting after one of the NAV rallies, and four of the guys and I'd be waiting down at this coffee shop. Where's Don? Where's this guy at? Don's up there, and he's having all kind of fun, walk around shaking people's hands, and I'm thinking, hey, sorry, I have to go. I have a meeting. Out the back door, and I'm objective, goal-centered. And Don's up there, and he's just loving people. Oh, man, I got it. And he's 20 minutes late, and that drove me up the wall. Well, you know, God was working in my life in that area. Still is, but I'm growing. But, you know, I miss an opportunity to learn from Him if I surround myself with people who are just like me. So we need to be careful there. But to get back to this issue of parenting, the whole idea of Proverbs 22:6 is, I think the responsibility for you as a parent lies in you train and respond. The key to me, as I see the scriptures, is when you come home, how do you respond to your wife when she tells you your kid's in jail? How do you respond to your child when you go over to the prison? That's where godliness comes through. But if you measure your parent ability by that your child's in jail. Now, I'm not saying that you're not upset, that you're not sorrowful. Yeah, I would hope that you would be. But your responsibility is to train. Well, make the parallel to discipleship on campus. What is your responsibility? Is to have people turn out a certain way? Have them do this and this and this? Do you make having scripture memory, quiet time, Bible study, are those the end goals? Is that what you're shooting for? Activity? You know, men and women, if you are doing this, you need to think about that seriously. Because you can get people to memorize scripture. You can get people to do good Bible study. You can get people to share their faith, and they are not growing with God. And if you measure your ministry effectiveness on the basis of what people do, surely, you may very well have a very shallow ministry. One of the things that is lacking in discipleship training is to deal with people's values, to deal with people's attitudes, to deal with the way people think. And we don't take time today because we're too busy keeping the ball game moving. Because the emphasis is on numbers, right? Keep it going. Have a lot of fun. Well, I'm not opposed to having fun and having influence. But make sure, maybe what you should do is see the scripture memory, the Bible studies, as activities that through the Spirit of God in your prayers and your modeling can maybe move someone closer to the fruits of the Spirit. See, it would be my suggestion that you make the fruit of the Spirit the end product that you're shooting for. Not scripture memory, Bible study, sharing their faith. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying those are not good, but don't measure someone's growth by activity alone. I can share with you a lot of error and failure in that part. Here's another illustration. How about this one? How about the godly mate? I believe that that also is a legitimate desire, but not a goal. I don't think that it should be our responsibility. It's not my responsibility to make my wife godly. That's not in Ephesians 5. You won't see that. Husbands, make your wife godly. No, it says, love her when she's lovable. No, it says, love her, and it's a determined act of the will. You know something? I had discovered something. My wife, when we're having a conflict, she's not very lovable. Because, see, my emotions are involved. See, I am an emotional being. I can't divorce my emotions. I need to call them what they are. If you want to grow, by the way, if you're having a problem with anger in your life, one of the first steps is to admit to yourself that you are angry. Oh, but Christians aren't supposed to be angry about certain things. You know? And we deny it. Well, how are we ever going to grow if we don't admit it? I think as disciples, we should be spiritual physicians. Because you never go to a doctor for a physical ailment unless you admit that you have a problem. And we as spiritual physicians need to help people discover the ailments that they really do have. So you take a different approach than the physical doctor because you go to him, you need to go to others. Jesus was the great physician. I think that includes more than just healing people physically. But about this mate situation, suppose you come home and your wife not acting all that godly today. Is that... does it happen to you? Or maybe the husband comes home and he's not all that godly. He's not... You really don't want to respect him. Wives, that's part of your responsibility. That's, God's going to hold you accountable to respect your husband. Husband said, love your wife. That's what God's going to hold me accountable for. Now, the problem comes is when I'm commanded to love my wife when she's not lovable, or that the wife is commanded to respect her husband when he really doesn't deserve it or doesn't warrant it. All I'm trying to say at this point is that it's a legitimate desire to have a husband that's walking with God. A couple that I'm working with right now, the wife is really struggling because her husband's not treating her. We were sitting in the car and he said to her in front of us while I was asking what they were struggling with night. He needs to see again, what is the responsibility of a husband? Husband is to love his wife. Now, when he grew up, he was very popular in high school. He's a good athlete, and there were a lot of girls around him. He had his pick. Well, he picked one, got married, and when they had four kids, she didn't lose the weight. And he said to me privately, and he shared this with his wife, he said, you know, I picked my wife for the wrong reasons. Now, we can talk about hindsight a lot here, but my point is that because, I don't know how you discern the will of God and how you view that, but because he is married to her, I think we can conclude that she is the one for him. And now, therefore, he needs to walk in obedience. And so part of our time together is helping him. He's discovered the truth now. But just again, remember, mere acquisition of truth is not sufficient. So I can say, well, Darlene, we've helped them out. Now they'll straighten their marriage out because we told him he's believing a lie about his wife. No, that's not going to do it. Do you change like that? It takes the average person 6 to 8 weeks to develop a habit. A habit is like a cable. You sew a thread every day, and at last it cannot be broken. But when you have bad habits, you have to break the cable a thread at a time. And that starts with biblical truth. And then you set a plan. What am I going to do about this? You have accountability. So we've asked them to draw up things that they are planning to do. They don't spend time together. I mean, they don't go out together. How in the world are we going to develop a relationship with someone not around them? So we've asked them to develop plans in light of the truth. Remember, part of repentance is a changed lifestyle. There's a change in activity. He said, okay, this is wrong. I've been living under that lie. This is the truth according to Scripture. Therefore, I need to walk in that. So he's repented, confessed to his wife. Now they're taking steps to do the right thing. But an important part of that is accountability. See, the problem is we're not close to them geographically. So I've asked them to send us a letter, tell us what they're planning on doing. They're going to be coming out in a couple of weeks. But I've also asked them to pray to find another couple close to them in the same community, hopefully, that they can share this with, who will hold them accountable. That's just the nature of man. That's how we grow. Just look at the disciples. How about this last one? Honor your parents. Is that a goal or is that a desire? I believe that should be a goal. Honor your parents. Why? Because you are capable of honoring your parents. God has commanded you to honor your parents. God will hold you accountable for honoring or not honoring your parents. And I guess here are some problems. And this may help you in your own life and as you work with others. But I think one of the problems is when you take a legitimate desire and make it a goal. when you take a legitimate desire, i.e., I want my husband to be this. You know, I did that. Not my husband, but my wife. We were married about 1 year, and I'd go off to these navigator rallies and be around these navigator ladies, and my wife did not come up through the navigators in the sense of a nav ministry. So I'd go home and I'd say, you know, Darlene, you ought to be like so-and-so. She memorizes scripture, and boy, she has this quiet time. And later on, my wife said, you know, the more you told me about that, the more it drove me away from it. And it wasn't until the nav rep said, hey, Mike, let's go get a cup of coffee. So we got a cup of coffee, and he opens his Bible to Ephesians 5. And he begins to, over the course of the next few months, explain to me, not only cognitively, but by a model. As we began to get around his wife, I saw, oh, I never heard him say, honey, what's your latest verse? Come on, what is it? What are you getting out of your quiet time this morning, sweetheart? What are you getting out of Romans chapter 7? How many people did you share the gospel with today, sweetie? Now, I'm not saying that those are not things that you shouldn't ask your wife. But if you communicate to your wife that you don't accept her for the way she is, as Larry Crabb would say, many people in marriages enter in as mutual manipulators rather than mutual ministers. And if you enter into a relationship in discipling or in a marriage to manipulate people rather than to give an atmosphere to grow, you will be very ineffective. Oh, you may have lots of numbers, but you're going to develop people that are very shallow. And you know something? You're going to pass it on to your kids. Because the only model they have about what a husband is you, Dad, and you, Mom.